Okay, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, we have not quite finished Hebrews 9, and we are going to do that tonight, but we're going to get into chapter 10. So let me ask you to stand. We're going to read a portion of this, and then I'll go back and pick up where we left off last week. Hebrews 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. You may be seated. Okay, as I said, I wanted to pick up where we left off last week, and we made it through Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And let me just read, starting with verse 21, just to do a little bit of review. It says, "In the same way he," referring to Moses, "sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So what the writer of Hebrews was saying is that back in the Old Testament days, the high priest, and really I should say, still at the time of the writing of this book, this was still taking place, the high priest would sprinkle all of the utensils and everything used in the sacrifices and everything inside the temple with the blood of the bulls and the goats and lambs and so forth. But then he picks up in verse 23 and says, "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices." So what he's saying is, those were just a picture of what actually needed to take place in heaven once and for all. We needed a perfect sacrifice to come along, and as he said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We needed a perfect sacrifice to come along to save us completely and eternally. And so he says, what happened in the temple during the time of Moses and up to the present day of the writing here was simply kind of a temporary thing, but it was not the ultimate fulfillment. That took place in heaven. Jesus came as the perfect sacrificial lamb, shed his blood, and then took his blood into the temple in heaven, or the tabernacle in heaven, and took his blood to the mercy seat. And it was so perfect that it only had to be done once. So it says, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So he came, and as we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, he is better. He is superior. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And now his sacrifice is superior to the sacrifices that went before. That's what the whole book is about, the superiority of Christ. So a better sacrifice needed to come, and he was that sacrifice. Verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Now, when you see the word copy, I tend to think of foreshadowing or a shadow or a picture. What went before was simply a foreshadowing of what was to come, a picture of what was to come. But like a picture, have you heard it said, a picture doesn't do it justice, even though a picture is worth a thousand words? I know somebody said last week, seeing pictures of Israel is not the same as being there. And it's true. It's better than not being able to see it at all, but it's not like being there. And so we needed the perfect sacrifice to come, because the others were just like a picture. They weren't the real thing. They weren't the eternal sacrifice that was good forever. Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. And then the writer says, now, to appear for us in God's presence. I want to look at the word now in just a minute, but let me address this. To appear for us in God's presence. You see, he died in our place as the substitutionary sacrifice for us, but he also is the substitutionary person to go before God's throne. Because we couldn't do that. Because of our sinfulness and because of the fact that God cannot look upon sin, because of his holiness, we needed someone who was perfect to be able to go before God's throne and take his own blood of the perfect sacrifice before God. And so he did that for us in God's presence. Otherwise, we could never come before God. We would never be able to in our own righteousness. Because as Paul said, it's like filthy rags. Even our best righteousness is like stinking, filthy rags. But he says, now to appear for us. I think what he's saying is, at the perfect time. And we're going to see that again in just a minute, and we'll address it when we get there. Verse 25. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, every year with blood that is not his own. Now, we've seen this multiple times, haven't we, throughout the book of Hebrews. He has reiterated this point time and time and time and time again. But it's like he wants us to get it. Jesus did not have to come and die over and over and over again. Why? Because for the first time we had a sacrifice that was perfect. The ones that went before were not. They were a picture of the perfect sacrifice that would ultimately come. Verse 26. Then, or he's saying, if that were not the case, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now, at the perfect time, in God's perfect sovereign timing, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not animals, not what went before, the sacrifice of himself. Now turn with me to Galatians 4, verse 4. I want to address this idea of the perfect timing of God. Galatians 4:4. But when the time had fully come, in other words, when everything was in its place, everything that God had orchestrated, or as Oswald Chambers would say, everything that he had engineered, when the time had fully come, God sent his son. He didn't send him a second too early or a second too late. And I love it when I read this to think about what it took to orchestrate his coming. Think about this. Think of all the fulfillments of prophecies that happened concerning the birth of Christ. And God used Caesar Augustus, a pagan, Caesar of Rome, to call for a census, to cause Mary and Joseph to leave Nazareth to go to Bethlehem so the baby would be born there, to fulfill what had been said by the prophets. Think about how, during the first couple of years of Jesus' life, how Herod the Great, not a godly man, wanted to kill the babies in Bethlehem. And God caused Joseph, through a dream, he had an angel appear to him in a dream and warn him to flee to Egypt so that the fulfillment of the prophecy would take place where God says, I have called my son out of Egypt. But he used the pagans of the world to orchestrate his will. So when you see things happening around the world and you think, how can God allow this to happen? Just know, he's in control. And so when the time had fully come, when God had put everything in place for the coming of his son, he sent him. He sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. Meaning us. We were under the curse of the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. That's why he came. To restore us to sonship. To make us a child of his. And like we talked about last week, so that we would inherit. And if you weren't here last week, go back and listen to last week's lesson, because we spent a lot of time on the inheritance that we share in Christ. All right, back to Hebrews. Well, actually, I want to go to John 12. Go there with me for just a minute. John 12, starting with verse 20. As I taught through the book of John on Monday night, a couple of years ago or so, we came to this passage, and I just want you to see the perfect timing of God. Now, in Hebrews, we see that the writer has said, but now he has appeared once for all, indicating the perfect timing of God in sending his son, and for him to appear to become the perfect sacrifice for us. But John 12, starting with verse 20, we see Jesus on the Temple Mount. And it says, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, I used to read that, and as I've shared with you, I grew up in the church, and I've been in the Word, you know, all my life, really. I mean, I don't remember a time not being in the Word. And I used to read that as a kid and think, boy, is that ever disjointed. I mean, they want to see Jesus. And then the first thing he says is, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But as we studied through the book of John, it made sense for the first time for me. Because what Jesus has been saying up until this point is what? My time has what? Has not yet come. He says that over and over again. And then finally, these Greeks come to him on the Temple Mount and say, we want to see Jesus. And when Jesus is told that, he says, the hour has come now. My time has come. Well, I think he's hearkening back, if you will. Go to John 10, verse 16. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. Now, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the Jews. And he's saying to them, before you think this is all about you, you need to know that I have sheep that are not of Israel. I have sheep that are Gentiles too. And so in chapter 12, he's on the Temple Mount, and Greeks, Gentiles, come and say, we want to see Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Ah, I see the fulfillment now. I see the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Not that he didn't know them, but he's hearkening back to them. He knew that the Old Testament prophets said that he would be a light to Israel and to the Gentiles. That he would be the Savior of the whole world. Not everybody in the world, but of people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And so when the Greeks come to him, these Gentiles, he says, the hour has come. You see, the perfect timing of God. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. Back to Hebrews chapter 10, chapter 9, verse 26, halfway through. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin. I love that. Do away with sin. And we're going to talk later tonight about sanctification and how our free will now has been restored. We now, as believers, have the opportunity to choose to be obedient or disobedient, whereas before we were slaves to sin. And now he says, I've done away with sin once and for all. How? By the sacrifice of myself. At the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And not that we don't ever sin. We've talked about this many times. We will sin. But the penalty of sin has been done away with. It's gone. And he sees us as holy and blameless. And the power of sin is no longer over us. Verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, if you want to have an argument against reincarnation, there you have it. Man is destined to die once and not go to purgatory, to be prayed into heaven by some people in the church. No. Man dies and stands before Christ to be judged. We don't come back again. We don't get another chance. Man dies, and after that, we face a judgment. And let me just say, you know, one of the best-selling books in Christendom over the last few years has been this 90 Minutes in Heaven. And the man who wrote it is a pastor and well-meaning, I'm sure. Seems like a nice guy. But I got to tell you, I take issue with the entire premise of his book. Because he maintains that he died. And all I can say is how we describe clinical death must be different than how God describes death. Because it says here, it is destined for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. And so if that man didn't stand in judgment before Christ, and if he did stand in judgment before Christ and came back here, then I say he needs to go check out his theology. So if you're a big proponent of that book, don't be. Verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once. So he's saying in the same way that man lives and dies once, Christ came and sacrificed himself once to take away the sins of many people, not all, many. And he will appear a second time. And what he's saying here now is he's coming again. But when he comes the second time, it's not going to be the same as the first time. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. Now, don't get confused here. He's not coming to save these people spiritually. What he means is he's coming to finally redeem us, take us to himself once and for all. That's what he's referring to. The ultimate salvation of our soul, where we are with him physically forever. That's what he's referring to. But he's not coming to bear sin. He's coming to, if you will, ultimately complete this act that he started, this act or this ongoing process of sanctification, and he's coming to take us to be with him forever. But he's not coming for everybody. Remember, again, it says he was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he's not coming to everybody. He's coming to those who are waiting for him. Are you waiting for him? Are you looking for him? Are you waiting with expectation in your heart? It's a beautiful thing. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy. I love this passage. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. See, Paul was looking forward to that crown, wasn't he? But then he says, he talks about you and me. He says, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So again, I ask you, do you long for his appearing? Or do you have something that you want to take place in your life before he comes back? And I would submit to you, if you do, then you're not truly, completely longing for his appearing. Is there anything in your life that keeps you from saying, I want you to come right now? I love just thinking about this. Go with me to Luke chapter 2 for a minute. Luke 2:38. Now Luke 2 is where we typically read the story about the birth of Jesus. But some 40 days after his birth, his parents took him to the temple to dedicate him. And in verse 38, we see a woman come up to him, Anna. In fact, let's go back to verse 36. Luke 2:36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, coincidence of the sovereignty of God. You know what I think. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to whom? To all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And he personifies redemption, does he not? He is the redemption of Jerusalem, the redemption of Israel. And we're not talking the bloodline of Abraham, we're talking spiritual Israel here. Turn to Revelation 22. Verse 20. The last prayer of the Bible. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am." Now again, he could have stopped there. I am that I am. I am Jehovah God, and whatever I say is going to happen. But he says, "Yes, I am coming soon." And then look at the prayer of John. Amen. So be it. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the prayer of John's heart. Come, Lord. And then he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people." Amen. All right, back to Hebrews. So, he says at the end of chapter 9, he will appear a second time, but this time it's going to be different. And he's coming to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And then we move in to chapter 10. And he begins to hit a familiar theme once again. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. You see, how can you read this and not get excited about what is coming? And he's saying, the law is only a shadow. And if you continue to drift and put yourself back under that, you're missing what is coming. You're looking at the wrong thing. It's why Jesus said, "He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." And have you ever seen somebody plowing a field looking backwards? What would happen? They may end up in a ditch somewhere. And the rows aren't going to be straight. They're going to waste a lot of land because they're going to be all over the place. And he's saying, hey folks, that's only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So he's saying, look to the right things. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Now again, we're talking about the old covenant being the law, versus the new covenant that the writer introduced a few chapters ago. And he's saying, the new covenant through Christ, through the blood of Christ, has the power to make us perfect. The old covenant didn't. All the old covenant did was show us our sinfulness. But we needed the new covenant. We needed Christ to make us perfect. Verse 2. If it could, meaning if the old covenant could have made us perfect, would they, the sacrifices, not have stopped being offered? I mean, it's a rhetorical question. The answer being obvious, yes, if the old sacrifices at the tabernacle and at the temple could have made us perfect, there would be no need for them to go on year after year after year. But what is he saying? It's just a picture. It's not the reality. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Now, let me just give you a quick aside here. One of the things that I have dealt with in counseling people through the years is the guilt that people carry over into the Christian life. And it needs to be dealt with. Because he says here, the implication or the inference is that this sacrifice is perfect. And it deals with sin, and it deals with the guilt of sin forever. And so don't carry the guilt of the past life into the new. See, what that does is it gives us a different view of ourselves than what God has. And then we're able to make excuses for not serving Him as faithfully as we should because we say things like, well, you don't know who I used to be. And what is His response? I have made all things new. You're a new creation in Christ. You don't have to carry the sins of the past into this life. You don't have to carry the guilt of the past into this life because it's all new. Verse 3. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. You see, God had them do it over and over again as a reminder of their sins and saying what? You need a Savior. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible to take it away forever. But Christ came and His one sacrifice did away with sin forever for us who are the redeemed. Verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, and now He's about to quote from Psalm 40. Now, as you read these verses, let me just read it. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Did Christ ever say that? Do we see anywhere in the Gospels where Christ said that? This isn't rhetorical. I'm asking you a question. Do we see that anywhere in the Gospels? No. No. But it says here, when Christ came into the world, He said this. Well, did He or did He not? Well, He didn't say, it's not put in His mouth by the writers of the Gospels. But if He is the Word incarnate, did He not say it back when it was originally written? And did He not live these words out? Did He not say it through the testimony of His life? Absolutely. We're going to see that. Turn with me to Psalm 40, starting with verse 6. Now, if you will, keep your finger back in Hebrews 10, because I want to kind of flip back and forth between Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10. Psalm 40, verse 6 says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. All right, what does it say in Hebrews? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Alright, a little different, isn't it? Now, if you have NIV, there's a footnote. Look down at the bottom to the footnote down below, and it says Hebrew. The Septuagint says, but a body you have prepared for me. Okay? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible done in the 3rd century before Christ. Obviously, Paul is quoting from the Septuagint in Hebrews. I'm sorry, the writer of Hebrews. Some people believe it's Paul, and I misspoke because I do not believe it's Paul, although it could be. But the writer nevertheless says, "But a body you prepared for me." Obviously quoting from the Septuagint. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that we see sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, referring to the body of a person. And what he's saying is, the writer here is saying, all of these sacrifices, again, even in the Old Testament, are a picture. But someday there's going to be someone who comes and will sacrifice his body. Now, he says, "But my ears you have pierced." Let's look at the meaning of this. Now, you could take this a couple of ways. You could say, "But my ears you have opened." I mean, that's the way that for many years I understood this, that it wasn't talking about pierced ears like we know pierced ears, but God has opened our ears. He has pierced our ears to open them so that we can hear. And isn't that what it says throughout the Old Testament? Over and over he's saying to his people, "You're blind, you don't see, and you're deaf, you don't hear. And so I'm going to open your ears." Well, it may mean that, but it may also mean the kind of piercing of the ear that we see today. Turn with me to Exodus 21, starting with verse 5. Exodus 21, 5. Here it's talking about the servants or slaves of the Hebrews. And it says, "If the servant declares, 'I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free.'" Okay, the master is wanting to set the slave free. "Then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl." That's a hole puncher. "Then he will be his servant for life." Well, I think it may very well be referring to this passage in Psalm 40. Meaning, the servant has said, "I submit myself to your will, God. Totally. I'm yours." And you see the difference? Here the slave is being set free, and he's no longer really a slave. What does he become? A bondservant. He willingly submits now to the master. Not because he has to, because he's been set free. So I think we see both things at work here when it says, "But my ears you have pierced." And then he says, "Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require." Now, he did require it in the law, but what he's saying is, that's not sufficient. Okay? I mean, here, it's David writing this, and David, who really is a Christ type himself, is talking about this looking forward to the coming of Christ. And of course, we know that Jesus came through the line of David. Verse 7, "Then he said, 'Here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll.'" It is written about me in the scroll. Referring, of course, to the Messiah who is to come. Now, let me just read you a quick note that my Bible has here. It says that this probably refers to David's commitment to the Lord at the time of his enthronement. Some take this to be a reference to a prophecy. The context, however, strongly suggests that the scroll refers to the personal copy of the law that the king is to take at the time of his enthronement to serve as the covenant charter of his administration. Now, let me just clarify what we're talking about here. Go with me to Deuteronomy 17, starting with verse 14. Look what it says in 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Now, isn't it ironic? You know, God said, "I'm your king." But he knew the hardness of their hearts, and he knew that someday they would say, "Give us a king like everybody else." So he warns them ahead of time in his grace and his love. Well, when you get to that point and you decide you want a king, make sure you select the one that I choose. He says, "He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite." Now, I want to jump down to verse 18 of the same chapter. It says, "When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord as God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." Now, I think that's what it's referring to back in Psalm chapter 40, if you'll go back there for just a second. So he says, "Then I said, 'Here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll.'" Now, keep your finger there and go with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 16. You remember when Jesus was in Galilee and he goes to Nazareth. And it says in verse 16, "He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stood up to read." Now, and let me just say to you that in his day, just like in today in the synagogues, they don't just read at random. They have a passage prescribed for them to read. And they read through the law every year and the prophets. So Jesus goes in and they hand him the scroll and he gets up to read. It says, "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down." And what does it say in Psalm 40? He said, "Here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll." And then the writer of Hebrews ends with the first part of verse 8. He says, "I desire to do your will, O my God." But he doesn't continue with, "Your law is within my heart." Now, we do see that later on in the same chapter in Hebrews. But he says, I desire to do your will, O my God. And what is it that we see in the life of Jesus when he comes? He comes and he says, basically, here I am. And I have come to do your will, God. And even when he is tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane, what is it he says? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's what he has come to do. Not his will, but the will of the Father. And he has come to glorify the Father by doing his will and by being in the center of his will. All right, back to Hebrews. Verse 7, then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. So again, I would submit to you, Jesus said that pretty clearly, didn't he? Through his life. Verse 8, first he said, now what he's doing here is what we do on Monday night. He's read the passage. Now he's going back to exposit the passage. That's all we do. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Then he says, although the law required them to be made. But see, God said, basically all along, from the very beginning, he said, I will send a Savior. Why? Because the sacrifices that I have instituted are not perfect. He required them in the law, but the law pointed to one who would come. Verse 9, then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. Now keep your finger there and go with me to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. This is where Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. And it says in verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Again, plural name for God. Who will go for us? Elohim, which is plural. Not three gods, but three persons in the one Godhead. Who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. You see, David writes about it. 300 years later, Isaiah writes about it. Then 700 years later, or more, the writer of Hebrews writes about it and talks about this Savior who would come, who says, here I am. I have come to do your will. I have come to fulfill the covenant that you gave to Abraham. I have come as the perfect sacrifice to fulfill the new covenant that's in my blood. Here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. Meaning, he set aside the first covenant, the old covenant, the law, to establish the second. And as we talked about last week, it is through the sacrifice of blood that the covenant is set. Verse 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been made holy. Another way you could say that is we have been made righteous. What he's talking about here is justification. We have been declared to be holy, to be righteous in his sight. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his perfect atoning sacrifice. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Jesus is the glory of God, and He is perfect, and we've all fallen short of that. "And are justified freely by His grace." And He says, it's like overstating something. What He's trying to say is, it's free, you've been justified freely, it's not your works, it's by grace. "Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement," or as some translations say, a propitiation, "a sacrifice that fully satisfies the wrath of God against sin." You see, the previous sacrifices were not a propitiation, because they did not fully satisfy God's wrath against sin. But He came as the propitiation, and there's only one. "God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." He's saying, God in His patience didn't judge sin for a long time. Verse 26, "He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just," or I think you could say, "so as to remain just." God has to judge sin because He's holy. "He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." To declare those who have faith in Jesus to be holy, to be righteous in His sight, in spite of their sin. Now turn to Romans 5, verse 9. He says, "Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved," the idea is in the future, "from God's wrath through Him." I mean, what He's saying is, this blood was perfect. And if it saved us now, how much greater is it going to be in the future to be able to save us from the coming wrath? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now back to Hebrews 10, verse 11. "Day after day, every priest stands The priest is doing what? Standing. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest," and again, not the priest of Aaron, "when this priest, after the order of Melchizedek, my King, righteousness is what it means. When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat." See, he didn't stand. He sat down at the right hand of God. The other priest stood year after year after year. Jesus came and he sacrificed once and he sat down at the right hand of God, hearkening back to Hebrews 1:3. "After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father." Verse 13. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Again, hearkening back to chapter 1. Turn there for just a second. Chapter 1, verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Again, a quote from Psalm 110. You see how the writer of Hebrews continues to repeat himself so that the people don't miss it. Now back to chapter 10. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, wait a minute, Jim. I thought you just said that we had been made holy already, that he had declared us to be righteous. Well, he has. We are declared righteous, and he sees us as holy. But remember, he's coming back to claim us to be his own, and he is in the process of conforming us to the image of his Son. So there is this ongoing process in our lives called what? Sanctification. And that's what he's talking about. He has made us perfect in his sight, and we are in the process of being made more and more and more like Christ. More and more holy. The process of sanctification. And we're going to end with that tonight, but I want to move on right now. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, and now he's going to quote Jeremiah again, which we looked at when we first read about the new covenant being introduced, because that's where it's mentioned in the Old Testament. But notice what he said back in verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then he quoted the Psalms, quoted David's Psalm. And now he says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says. You see who wrote the Scriptures? Jesus. The Word was made flesh. The Holy Spirit wrote as men were brought along by the power of the Spirit and inspired by the Spirit. And so even though Jeremiah may have penned this, the Holy Spirit is saying this. The Holy Spirit testifies. Now that's a word that has been so watered down that it's unbelievable today. We talk about giving our testimony. I almost cringe when I hear that, because the word testimony really is a legal term, and whatever we say when we give a testimony should be so accurate that it would stand up in a court of law. More than that, in God's court of law. And so when he says here, the Holy Spirit testifies, it's the truth. You don't have to question it at all. The Holy Spirit also testifies, saying, confirms what had been said earlier to us about this. First, he says, verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and will write them on their minds. Now remember, back in Psalm 40, I said that portion had been left off. Let me just go there quickly. Psalm 40, verse 8, your law is written within my heart. He left that off of the previous quote. Now, here's the beautiful thing about the Jews back then. They weren't biblically illiterate like so many of us are today. Particularly Americans. And so, when he quoted from the Psalm earlier, they knew exactly what the next line was. And now he's reminding them of that in this quote. And that's why he can say the Holy Spirit is confirming, in a sense, what was said earlier. He's testifying to the truth that has already been given. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And see, Jesus talked about this, which is why when he said, you know, when they carry you before judges, and you stand trial, don't worry about what you're going to say. Because his Spirit will bring to remembrance what? What He's written on our hearts and what He's written on our minds. Well, how does He do that? By us spending time in the Word. That's why we have to be people of the Word. And that's how He writes it on our hearts and on our minds. Verse 17. Then He adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Now the previous quote was Jeremiah 31:33, and this is Jeremiah 31:34. But he breaks it up and just kind of reiterates. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Why? Because the sacrifice is perfect. He says, verse 18, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Why? Again, because His sacrifice was perfect. It was complete. He didn't need to come back again and again and again. And that's one of the greatest reasons, or one of the greatest proofs, if you will, for the fact that once He gives us life, it is eternal, and He will not and cannot take it away from us. First of all, He has promised, I will always be with you. I will never forsake you. And if He took salvation away from us, there would need to be another sacrifice. If every time we sinned, we would need to get saved again, we would need another Savior to come. And He's saying, no, no. You see, I'll remember your sins no more. When I die for you, I die for all of your sins. That's why He said, once for all your sins will be atoned for. That's why He could say, before the foundation of the world, I chose you in Christ. I chose to die for you and all of your sins. And when I die for them, I will remember them no more. And there's no longer any sacrifice for sin after that. Because there doesn't need to be the priest come and stand again and sacrifice again and again and again. What is it Jesus said? John 19:30, it is finished. It's complete. You think it was coincidental that just at that moment of His death, 3:00 in the afternoon on that day, that the high priest is on the Temple Mount slitting the throat of the Passover lamb? And Jesus yells in a loud voice, it is finished! A message to the priest. What you're doing is finished. That's just a picture. My sacrifice is perfect. It is complete. In closing, go with me to Romans chapter 6, starting with verse 8. Paul, probably the greatest theologian that's ever lived outside of Jesus, wrote this. Now if we died with Christ, and He taught that. He said, I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. And that's what He said, the life that I live is His. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. You know, and He could have said to the contrary. He mastered death. He was the victor over death. The death He died to sin once for all. The exact same message of Hebrews. Once for all. But the life He lives to God. And that's what He's saying. That's what should happen in our lives. We have been crucified with Him, buried with Him, raised to new life in Him, and we are to walk in holiness with Him. And He goes on to clarify that and to say that. Verse 11. In the same way what? In the same way that Christ did this. He's saying, imitate what He did. In the same way, count, or I like the King James here, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And now we see our free will being intact again, because He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. We don't have to anymore. We're not slaves to sin anymore. We can choose to be obedient. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't be obedient to sin. Be obedient to God. Verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. And then He tells us what to do. But rather, offer yourselves to God, to those who have been brought from life, from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of what? Righteousness, holiness, godliness, instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master. Why? Because you're not under the law. You see? Same message as Hebrews. You're not under that anymore. You've been freed from that. That convicted you of sin. He saved you from it. Don't drift back over there. You're not under law, but under grace. You see, what He's saying is, you don't have to be a slave anymore. You don't have to be a slave to sin. And like it said in the psalm there, about piercing the ear, He's saying, you've been freed. But now, you know what? You can submit yourself to Him. You can say, okay, God, pierce my ear. Take that awl and hammer it through my ear into the door of Christ. Mark me in Him. Seal me in Him with the power of the Holy Spirit. Put your mark upon me, for I submit myself to You. Here I am to do Your will. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, may we not take that privilege lightly. For there was an awesome cost for this privilege. And Father, as we come to You, may we take a moment to remember the price that was paid. The precious blood of Christ. Thank you for Him who was willing to come and lay down His life to do Your will, that we might know You and that we might walk in godliness. I thank You for the power of Your Holy Spirit that indwells us and empowers us, equips us to do Your will in Your way, in Your timing, to Your glory. May we be people of Your word and people of Your will. I pray this in Jesus' name, the glory of the Father. Amen.